To kind of shift gears here, this is the final message in our series on the desert, though we are not concluding our time in the desert. This is still a desert season, I think, for our church and for many of us individually. But you may have already noticed that we are retracing some of the same ground again and again, not unlike the Israelites on their wilderness journey. The lessons from the desert are not like a body of facts that you can memorize and then move on from. They're motifs which appear over and over and which we need to learn to recognize. My hope is that you're gaining some perspective on the desert journey more generally and some facility at spotting the motifs in your own life, in the lives of others, and in our life as a church. So the goal is that we would gain our bearings, that we'd be able to figure out where we are and to be able to recognize the different markers along the way. So even as we complete the series on the desert, my hope is that we will not leave the mindset that we still need to be journeying with God in this desert season. I want to ask, to kind of kick us off, if you could choose one word to describe your experience of the desert, what would it be? I'd love for you to type that into the chat. Sadly, because of the way that my screens are now set up, I can't see the chat. So I won't be able to look at that until after the service, but I would love to look at it. What is one word that you would use to describe your experience of the desert, or if you're not in the desert now, in a desert season of the past? I don't know if you've seen these posters before. Often they're in offices. They have one big word and then a short inspirational saying underneath. This one is slightly different. You can see it there on your screen. It says challenges. I expected times like this, but never thought they'd be so bad, so long, and so frequent. I think this sort of captures some people's experience of the desert. I think it's a natural response to have an aversion to the desert, to avoid it, or if we can't, to hunker down and try to wait it out. But one of the learnings from this series is that we should fight our natural impulse and press into God during the desert season. Not try to get out of it, not cocoon and ignore it, not wish with all our might for it to just be over. I want to encourage you to engage God in the midst of it, to trust that He has purposes for us in the desert journey, and to yield to Him. So right now, I want us to take some time to review some of those purposes, things that we've learned so far about what God is doing when He has His people in the desert. So if you can kind of set your mind frame into the things that you've heard over this past month, that would be terrific. And we are going to do a quick review of some of the key lessons from the desert. All right, we polled our studio audience for their response to this query. The desert is a place of blank. Desert is a place of blank. So I'm just going to voluntell some people. And again, I can't see the Zoom window, so I'm sort of doing this from memory. So I'll pick on somebody close to home. Let's start with Pastor Michelle. Pastor Michelle, if you could unmute your mic and give us your response to the desert is a place of what?
Community.
Desert is a place of community. Do we have it on the board? I'm sorry, didn't make our top eight answers. The desert can be a place of community, and certainly Israel journeyed through the desert together, but it was not one of our top eight answers. All right, let's see. I remember Tony Vick on the screen. Tony, if you could unmute your mic and tell us, the desert is a place of?
The desert is a place of increasing challenges against my faith and trust in God.
All right. Desert is a place of increasing challenges. Is it on the board? All right. The judges have given it on hardship. The desert is a place of discomfort and difficulty. It's hot and dry, and we get tired and wonder where God is leading. Like Tony said, it's a test of our faith, because sometimes it feels like we're going nowhere fast. But in the midst of hardship and perhaps the absence of feelings which confirm the reality of God's presence and promises, will we learn to stand firm on God's word? All right, Arnold, can you unmute your mic and give us your response to the desert is a place of?
Soul dependence on God.
All right, the desert is a place of soul dependence on God. Is it on the board? All right, we're going to give it under a few resources. That's part of what makes the desert the desert. Is that there's not a lot there to count on other than God. Another way of looking at it, and this is closer to what Arnold actually said, is that in the desert, God removes the distractions so that we can see clearly that he is our one true hope. Trish, could you unmute your mic and tell us, the desert is a place of?
Waiting on God.
Desert is a place of waiting on God. Is it on the board? Okay, the judges are going with God's leading. Let's see why. Both Monica and Pastor Michelle made reference to the fact that in the desert, the people learn to move at God's command and with his presence. And that truth still holds. When he moves, we're supposed to move. When he tarries, we're supposed to tarry. So as Trish was saying, to follow the leading of God, we have to learn to wait on God. And that was one thing that struck me from the series, is that the waiting and resting are as important as the moving. Thank you, Trish. Sarah Chipperfield, can you unmute and tell us, the desert is a place of?
The desert can be a place of provision.
All right, the desert is a place of provision. Show me provision. All right. In the desert, the Lord miraculously provided both manna and meat. In our desert time, we rely on God for our daily bread. So Pastor Kim pointed out that this can look different at different times. In the desert, God's provision for the Israelites was miraculous. Bread fell from heaven. But his longer-term intention was that they would be able to make a living, to learn to cultivate the promised land and to enjoy its fruits. And so similarly for us, God's provision can look like a miracle, especially in the desert, but it can also look like vocation, a work to which God calls us and in which we partner with him in his work in the world. Who else do I have out there? Would you unmute your mic and tell us, the desert is a place of?
Pick me.
Go ahead and go.
The desert is a place of testing.
Desert is a place of testing. Let's see, do I have that on my list? Judges are saying preparation and formation is going to go for testing. In the Exodus, the people of God were delivered from Egypt after centuries of bondage. But they didn't just wake up in the promised land the next day. They wanted the land, but they weren't ready for it. And God used their journey through the desert to prepare them. One of the ways he does that is with the testing with the few provisions, or I'm sorry, with the few resources that naturally occur in the desert, with the dangers of the desert, they are completely reliant on God, and their faith is constantly being tested. Okay.
Intimacy.
Thank you. I appreciate you guys just jumping in, because at this point, I have no list of people. The desert is a place of intimacy with God. Is it on the board? This can feel counterintuitive. We have it on the board as God's glory. The desert can feel like a space marked by God's absence. At least we're having trouble feeling his presence. But the desert is the place where God meets his people and reveals himself to them in new ways. The desert was the place where God made the covenant with them. The desert was the place where he revealed himself in the flame and in the cloud. The desert is the place where God continually communed and conversed with Moses. And so the desert is a place of intimacy. It's a place of knowing the glory of God.
Learning and growth.
Okay, the desert is a place of learning and growth. I think we have that covered under preparation and formation. So the judges are going to say that you're right, but that we already have it. Somebody else?
Trusting in God.
Okay, the desert is a place of trusting in God. Believe it or not, we don't have that specifically on the board. Our studio audience, which was me, failed at that point.
I've been in the desert. How about thirst?
Desert is a place of thirst. The judges are going with threat here. The literal desert was a place of wild animals and bandits. It was a place of few resources. And so it was not a safe place. In the time of spiritual desert, we should have a heightened awareness of the potential dangers and of our temptations and our vulnerability. I think those last couple of things kind of play on that idea of thirst. In the desert, because the resources are fewer, at our best, we can become thirsty for God. We can long for and find fulfillment in him. But that also can be a threatening thing, because it opens us up to all kinds of other things that we might use to fill the hole, to try to satisfy the thirst. Any guesses as to that last item on the board?
Questioning.
The desert is a place of questioning. The judges are going to say that is a good answer. Unfortunately, it's not the answer on our board. What is on the board? The desert is a place of purging and purification. God had removed his people from Egypt, but in the desert, he removed Egypt from his people. And Pastor Kim talked about how Egypt represented the idolatry of productivity and self-effort, a popular idol that continues until this day. Andrea and Martin warned us that in the desert, God is giving us the chance to deal with our sins so that we can be wholeheartedly devoted to him and to his purposes. Anyway, thank you for playing along. I feel badly that I think in my guessing at some of those lessons, I maybe didn't do as well as some of you did. So I appreciate your willingness to kind of put it out there. This morning, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Numbers 11. It's long, so I'm going to read parts and summarize parts. Sarah is going to be uploading a handout to the chat. And so if you want the handout will have all of the scripture passages that we're going to read this morning, as well as just a few notes. Really, it's more spaces for notes. Also, it will have all of the lessons from the family feud. So you can have a list of those and jot down a few notes to yourself on that if you like. This is Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. And we're just going to kind of go through, we'll try to cover the entire chapter. Numbers 1 through 3 will kick us off here. It says that the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. This is a kind of a summary statement of many of the episodes that follow and of many of Israel's interactions with the Lord in the desert. It follows this pattern where the people grumble or complain. The Lord hears and is provoked to anger and punishment, or maybe discipline. And then Moses intercedes and the judgment stops. And really, the only thing I want to say about this little summary is that it's sad and ironic. This isn't what the people of God were hoping for, and it's not what God wants either. So nobody is getting what they want. Verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. So this section of the passage sounds a little bit like that Exodus 16 passage that Pastor Kim preached a couple of weeks ago. The thing I want us to notice is that this is not their first rodeo. It's not the first time that they've complained, and it's not the first time that they've complained about the food. It's been about a year since they left Egypt, a long time to be journeying in the desert. How do you think they're doing at this point? Tired, confused, disappointed, like this is not what I signed up for. Impatient, like when are we going to get there already? And as in that Exodus 16 passage, they have an idealized memory of Egypt. They remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, and they omit inconvenient realities like slavery and beatings and the mass murder of their infant boys. The rabble with them, there in verse 4, may signify Egyptian followers or others that they picked up along the way. But notice that after that grouping of people expresses their craving, the Israelites start to wail. So I want you to see that dynamic that's going on there. So there's a grouping of people who are not exactly the people of God. They're among the people of God, but they're like outsiders of some kind, this rabble. The reason I think it might be Egyptians is that in Exodus 12:38, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, it says that others went with them, and you know, just trying to imagine who those others might be. It could have been Egyptians, could have been immigrants that were living in Egypt. But anyway, these are not Israelites, but they seem to have influence on the Israelites. So they express their craving, and shortly after that, the Israelites start wailing. Oh, if only we had food, or if only we had meat. One thing that's clear is that they're tired of the manna. I don't know if you ever thought about what exactly was going on here. What they once recognized as a miracle and as a grace from God has become predictable, monotonous, and boring. Note the mention of leeks, onions, and garlic. That's not the kind of stuff you fill up on, right? It's what you put in the food to make it taste good. A little spice makes things nice. And these families are making a public complaint, not just grumbling in private. But as we're about to find out, the people aren't the only ones with a complaint. Just listen to Moses. So verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. So again, this is a public complaint. They're not like whispering in back rooms. The Lord became exceedingly angry and Moses was troubled. So, you know, what is Moses troubled about? Is he concerned about the spiritual state of the people and how they're complaining and they're not turning to God? Here's what he says to the Lord. Verse 11, he asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised to on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." A little melodramatic there by Moses. But as I said earlier, everyone is unhappy. And everyone is complaining. But Moses is taking his complaint directly to God. And the people are taking their complaint to Moses. We're going to not read some verses here, but I want to summarize verses 16 through 30, just so you know what goes on in the story here. The Lord hears Moses and promises him some help in leading the people. And he also promises to provide the meat that the people are asking for. But with a disciplinary twist, it's going to be meat for a month until they're sick of it. Moses doesn't question the discipline part, but he wonders if enough meat can really be provided in the desert, especially given the large number of people. But God insists that he is able. On God's instruction, Moses chooses 70 elders and the Lord puts his spirit upon them and they prophesy, a sign that God is with them. It only happens one time, but that seems to be enough. And then we pick up the story in verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hataava because they buried the people who had craved other food. Just to be clear here, these measurements that Moses is giving, quail 2 cubits deep, and 10 homers of quail per person. These are pretty big numbers here, big enough that one wonders if there's not a little bit of exaggeration going on for effect. A cubit is maybe 18 to 20 inches. And so the quail are a meter deep and they extend one day's walk beyond the camp. So that'd be 20 to 40 kilometers. That is a lot of quail. So it might be literal, might be figurative. It says that they gathered 10 homers each, or at least 10 homers each. A homer was a donkey load, estimated at 40 to 60 bushels. I tried to figure out a way that we could relate to this, those of us who are not farm folk. My best estimate was a heaping load for a compact long bed pickup would be one homer. So then multiply that by 10 for each person. So I don't know if this is the Hebrew equivalent of eating a ton of food or being so hungry that you could eat a horse. But in any case, what is clear is that God provided super abundantly, like more abundantly than anybody could possibly eat, and that the people were incredibly greedy. And God pours out his judgment on them in the form of a plague. So people end up dying over this. So a couple of questions come to mind at this point. One is, why is God's judgment so harsh? I mean, okay, so they're complaining, they're kind of greedy, but death seems like a pretty unforgiving punishment. And once you're at that place, can that really be considered discipline? And then what about Moses? Because he complains too. Why isn't he getting this exacting treatment? I want us to take a look at these verses, which were from that section that I summarized, because I think they're a partial answer to the first question. In verse 18, the Lord tells Moses, "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' And now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" So why is the judgment so severe? Well, what it says here is that their complaint is a rejection of the Lord and a glorification of their enslavement. They've convinced themselves that they had it better before. Now, here's what's not stated here. God warns them of judgment, and they could have seen that as an opportunity to repent. You know, God tells them, this is what's going to happen, and they could have said, "I'm sorry. You know, it's the heat, it's the monotony, but we've been forgetful and ungrateful. You delivered us from slavery, and you're taking us to the promised land, and we're sorry." But they don't. God warns them about these things, and it seems to just kind of bounce off. And that is a serious transgression, this rejecting of the Lord who is among them, one which carries a hefty penalty. That's still not a complete answer. And this question of whether it's really discipline is a fair one. We aren't told the details of who exactly died and how they were identified. Not everybody died. So, you know, maybe it was just the ringleaders or the worst, you know, of the complainers. I don't know. What we can say is that it at least serves as a cautionary tale for those who remain. So in that sense, it serves as discipline for the whole community. But I do think that there's some mystery involved with respect to the individuals. What becomes of these people who died in eternity? Are they forgiven and the punishment is only temporary? Or is this indicative of some kind of final judgment on their lives? We just aren't told. With respect to Moses, I think we can find some help in the verses that we read earlier, specifically in the observation that Moses takes his grievances directly to the Lord, verse 11. while the Israelites take their grievances to Moses, verse 13, or to no one in particular, verses 4, 5, and 10. For Moses, the challenges of the desert draw him into dialogue with God, into relationship, even into a kind of intimacy. This came up during the family feud, because truth-telling is finally happening. I don't know if people still remember that movie, Jerry Maguire. It's gotten kind of old now. Jerry is a sports agent, and he's down to one client, but he's decided he's going to make it like super good customer service. So he's going to do everything for this one client, Rod Tidwell. But Rod is a prima donna, and he's difficult to work with, and Jerry keeps trying and trying to placate him, and Rod just kind of runs around doing whatever he wants, and he doesn't listen well, and they get into this, this conflict where they're finally going at it verbally and kind of shouting at each other. And Jerry just throws up his hands and starts to walk off. And Rod says, see, this is the difference between us. You think we're fighting, and I think we're finally talking. Being able to have honest conversation is the real intimacy, right? The intimacy is not just the, oh, we feel really close and this kind of thing. Intimacy is when we drop the pretense, you know, we drop the pretending, and we're able to have honest conversation. And Moses, for all his melodrama and complaining, this is what he has with God. For the Israelites, the desert and the hardship that come with it don't lead to God. They wail publicly. They make demands of Moses. They long for Egypt. But what they don't do is cry out to the Lord. What they don't do is turn to God with their complaint and say, hey, this is not the deal we signed up for, or we're getting sick of the manna, or they don't tell God anything. And that's hugely problematic. A big purpose of this desert sojourn is to know God, to follow him, to have a life with him. But all they seem to care about is the land that's promised, or barring that, at least to have their stomachs filled with meat, their appetites satisfied. I want us to take a moment to reflect on God's discipline. In the end, I think we make a mistake when we equate God's judgment, or when we equate only God's judgment with his discipline. Like the discipline thing is just this punishment thing that happens when we do wrong. And that certainly does happen. There is judgment, and it can really happen when we do wrong. And that should be the warning sign to repent. Judgment does serve a disciplinary function. But the entire desert journey is God's discipline. It's meant to connect the Israelites and us to God and to teach us what we need to know. It's like personal training, which is intended to produce spiritual strength, flexibility, and stamina. It's meant to form us so that we can be the kind of people who can live in the promised land. So is the journey redemptive? Is the pain and the suffering and the hardship, is it redemptive? You know, does it work? Are we changed by the training? I think that depends. God knows what it takes, and he is able to perform the transformation in us. But he has allowed that the results be influenced by how we respond. How we respond to the desert and all that comes with it. The hardship, the uncertainty, perceived lack, and even monotony. And I think the question before us is whether we will respond like the Israelites, with forgetfulness and ingratitude and unbelief, which manifest themselves in discontent and complaining, not to God, but maybe to each other, or, you know, even more shamefully, to the world. Or will we yield to the Lord's training? Will we remember what he has done and be proactive about making space to remember, to literally count our blessings? Will we cultivate thankfulness? One of the things Michelle did as a middle school math teacher was she bought all of her students' journals, and they had like a 2-minute time at the beginning of every class session just to write about what they were grateful for, to help them to cultivate a habit of thankfulness. Will we hold on to the word of the Lord in adverse circumstances, when I'm not getting what I want, when I'm uncomfortable, when I'm unhappy, when I can't see what God is doing and it feels like I'm just going in circles? In other words, will we exercise faith? We have a choice. Will we make the time to remember and to cultivate gratitude? And will we intentionally plant and nurture seeds of faith? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, that cares enough about us to care more than about our emotional state in a single moment, but is looking at the big picture of who we are becoming, who we're going to be for eternity. I thank you that you have brought us into the desert to help us to become more fully your people, to be shaped by you, to learn the habits that will allow us to live in the promised land. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to come directly to you, that wherever we're at, whether we're happy or sad, whether we're satisfied or full of complaints, that we would express those things to you directly, that we would have honest talk. We ask this in Jesus' name.